been talking this weekend about troubling trends within the Lord's church. And as you've seen that, if you've been here the last couple of nights, you've seen this graphic. Jerry chose this, and I've made mention of it each night. You kind of see, and it does work out well to illustrate what I'm talking about, because you see in a corner, and I likened this last night to our little corner of the world, it may be all bright and sunshine and so forth, and everything look fine. But actually what's going on in the world around us, if it's not going on right here to some degree, is that there is a storm, and it's a growing storm. And if you notice, he has on this graphic a picture of a funnel cloud, and as it is touching down. And that really aptly depicts what's going on within the church with certain things and with certain aspects. No less than the lack of leadership being a crisis, and the fact that we are, as I talked about last night, that we are having to, as members of the church, we're having to compete, or maybe I should say it better like this, and I did last night, that there are many things outside the kingdom of God, outside in of that part of our lives, that are competing for our time. And so we are very busy people, strapped for time, as it were, and yet find ourselves struggling to do the things we should be doing and accomplish the work we need to be accomplishing. Now, I'm going to shift gears in this morning's lesson, but I'm still talking about some very threatening problems. And as I get into it, it might seem as though, if you're familiar with the whole institutional question that has been a debate even long before my time, but a debate within the church for the last 50-plus years, if you're familiar with that whole question, the so-called liberal versus conservative, although I rarely ever use those terms, if ever. But if you're familiar with all of that, it may seem like I'm talking about that. And you may even wonder, you might even look at it and say, well, you know, we're not institutional here and we don't have that problem. I hope, though, as you listen to the lesson, I'm going to approach it more from the standpoint, not strictly from the standpoint of the debate and the question itself. I will mention all of that. And I will talk about those passages, but more from the standpoint of philosophy. Because what bothers me is that even within the so-called conservative church, and I'll use that for a moment for sake of argument, even within the conservative church, there is a growing trend toward the very philosophies that led to so many brethren, as I would look at it, digressing or apostatizing 50 years ago. And I'll explain that more and more as we get into it. In these three lessons this morning, and let's just go ahead and let me not continue to get way ahead of the outline. I'll try to do a little better job this morning of staying with it. But I appreciate Jerry for doing these PowerPoints, and I know he worked very hard, and he told me he worked last night and again this morning on them. I know it takes a lot of work. I went home and worked on one for tonight's lesson, East Orange, and I know how much work there is in putting these things together. But in these three lessons this morning, we're going to discuss the work of the church, and we're going to look at it in light of two, and notice that I'm saying two, prevailing philosophies. Doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't want you to understand, that necessarily these philosophies, I'm talking about the liberal church has a philosophy and the conservative church has a philosophy. So let's dispense with that whole idea, and let's just talk about the work of the church in light of two prevailing philosophies. And let me look at myself and check myself to see where I am. For one group of people, regardless of where they come from, again, one group of people will emphasize the pattern for the work. In other words, if we're talking about the work of the church and we're concerning ourselves with what does Piscataway need to be doing, some people will say, let's go to the Word of God, let's see what the pattern is, let's copy exactly what we find in here, and let's do what God has shown us to do. Another philosophy that is prevailing, though, are those who will, regardless of their background or regardless of what church we're talking about, those who will emphasize the results of the work. Now, you might say, why do those have to be dichotomous patterns? Why does that have to be one versus the other? Why does that have to be two philosophies pitted against each other? It doesn't. And I would be the first to tell you that really what a person should be thinking of is in this way. We should be saying, let's do what God wants us to do. Let's do it according to the pattern and get the best results. That's really what we should be saying. And I believe that's exactly what God would have us to do. But understand that what happens with people, it's either they're emphasizing the pattern, sometimes with very little concern for the results, or they're emphasizing the results, and many times with very little concern for the pattern. And so they end up being two prevailing and opposing philosophies. Now I want to talk a little bit about pattern, about the pattern, and I'm going to call it, as some of our brethren do, I don't, and I doubt that you do. But many of our brethren who oppose this call it pattern theology. And really it's a derogatory term, or they're using it in a derogatory manner. I don't have a problem with that, because literally what the term would mean is a study of God according to a pattern. That's fine with me. Here's God's pattern, here's God's plan, here's God's blueprint, if you will, and I study God and I study everything that has to do with God according to that. So I don't have a problem with it, it's just that I understand that they're using it in a negative way. But let's talk about pattern theology. If there's a most, and understand this, you heard me preach very hard Friday night about the lack of leadership, and last night about the competition from outside interest, and you may think that that would be what I'd be the most passionate about. And I'm passionate about it. But if I had to say, between the things we're talking about this weekend, the most troubling trend of all, it'd be this one. Because this would be the most foundational. The most troubling trend I find in the Lord's church is the continued, and I would even say growing, disregard for the pattern that's given by God regarding His work. And really beyond the classic things that we'll look at this morning and talk about, God's work is all of it. But the growing disregard for the pattern. In other words, it was at one time, historically, it was that people would simply ask, what does God say? What does the Bible say? We talked a little bit, and we won't touch on it much this weekend, but if you're a student of what's called the Restoration Movement in this country, you know that the church has prevailed here, many would say 200 years, that's not really true, more like 300 years. In fact, some of you that might be interested in this kind of thing, and I get off on this, I'll probably stay on this about 4 or 5 hours, but one of the earliest Restoration Movements happened right here in the Northeast, in Connecticut and New York. Some of you might look at that a little deeper. Way before Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone were the apple of their mother's eye, the movement was going on right here. But the truth is, brethren were restoring things by a simple philosophy that said, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. And that really was the prevailing philosophy for quite a while, until some brethren began again to say, we could get better results, we ought to do things this way, we should try it this way, etc. And there began to be more and more a disregard for God's pattern. And I think it's the most troubling trend we have. Now, to back off from that a moment, I would say this, that God has given a pattern in Scripture. In fact, open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis 6 for a moment. That God has given a pattern in Scripture by commands or examples or inference, which means that you go to the Bible and you have to draw necessary conclusions. And I think that begs a little bit of explanation. Let me give you an example of inference. A necessary, unavoidable conclusion. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7, the writer makes this argument by inference. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, but Jesus is a high priest. High priest came from the tribe of Levi. Verses 11 through 14 there illustrate the fact that the only conclusion you can draw is if God, in Psalm 110, said, Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, you're going to be the high priest, then the only thing that can happen is, verse 12, there must be of necessity, that's a necessary conclusion, there must be of necessity a change of the law. Now that's an illustration of inference in Scripture. God has given commands. Do this, do that. Thou shalt not. God has given us examples. We just see a story, real people, real places, a real time, a circumstance where an individual did something, and Scripture makes it abundantly clear that what he did was exactly right, and God blessed him for it. Or what he did was exactly wrong, and God cursed him for it. And basically what Scripture is saying is, if he did it, and he did it that way, and God said, that's a good thing, you know it's a good thing for you. And if he did it, and he did it a bad way, and God says it was bad, you know it's bad for you to do that. Commands, examples, inference. And that Scripture gives us a pattern then. In other words, when we look through the pages and we see all of those commands, all those examples, all those conclusions that must be drawn, we come away with a clear pattern of what we're supposed to do. Now, that God gives us that is clear. Though it is contested by brethren, and you'll notice I say, at an ever-increasing rate. I think sometimes that people have in their minds, and I know this has been the case with some people that I've been with, they have in their minds that 50 years ago, or whatever it was, late 40s really, to the 50s, 60s, that there was a battle fought. And the lines were drawn, and a group of churches went this way, and a group of churches went that way, and now all that's over. Well, nothing can be further from the case. When I was in Limestone County, all over again, and we're talking about in the late 80s and 90s, all over again, among not liberal brethren, but conservative brethren, in mass, brethren started pulling away from various conservative churches. A new congregation was started and became, arguably, the most liberal in the entire county. And it was because of this. It was because of a disregard for the pattern that's given in Scripture. Now, these were brethren who had grown up believing you had to go to Scripture for a pattern. And these were brethren who had grown up, many of them grown up in the church, as we commonly say, who understood commands, examples, and inference, and they were abandoning all of that. They were giving it up. That's why I say at an ever-increasing rate. We're not talking about liberals and conservatives here. We're talking about members of the church who do not understand this foundational point from Scripture. God has a way of doing things. Genesis 6 sets the precedent. If you're looking at Genesis 6, and you probably have been for a few moments now, if you're looking at Genesis 6, you know what story is going on here. God looks down on the world and says, boy, I don't like the way things are going. The earth is filled with violence, etc., etc. Man is sinful. In fact, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Verse 5. So God chooses to destroy the world by flood. But he's going to save, as we come to understand, 8 people. The Bible shows us this here. It shows us in other passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. He's going to save 8 people. But he's not going to save them arbitrarily. And he's not going to save them regardless of what they do. Okay? Let me say that again. God is going to save 8 people, but not regardless of what they do. He's going to save them if they obey exactly what he tells them to obey. He's going to give a pattern, if you will, a blueprint, we would call it today, for building something. They're going to build an ark. In fact, Noah and his sons will do that. They're going to prepare an ark exactly according to a pattern. And if you look, beginning about verse 14, here's what God says. Make an ark, and he begins to give specific instructions of the blueprint for this ark. Now, if they do that, and we know they do, look at verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now when they do that, chapter 8 and verse 1 says, God remembered Noah. The Bible shows us that God saved them, but he saved them because they complied, if you will. They complied with the pattern, with the instructions that God set forth, and they did everything exactly like they were supposed to do it. It sets a precedent. It tells us from the beginning, if you want to be saved from certain destruction, follow the pattern. Follow the plan. God will give the instructions. God will tell you exactly what He wants done. You go do that. And if you do that, chapter 6 and verse 8, just like Noah, you will not just be given grace, notice, and that's the philosophy that prevails today. God's grace, we're under God's grace and all of that. The Bible has never told us you can just somehow find yourself under God's grace. Do anything you want to do, and God will be full of grace towards you. The Bible's never said that. In fact, what God has shown us from the very beginning, the first mention He ever has of grace, is that a dude had to do something to find it. If you want grace, you've got to find it. You've got to profit from it. It's available to you. It's available to anyone. But you have to go out and do what God commands. You've got to follow God's pattern in order to be under it, as it were. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because verse 22, Noah did everything God commanded him to do. And that's the point. Our attitude ought to be, and I'd like for you to turn to Joshua 22. And as I said, I was going to take a little bit of time because this is, if we don't understand this, we might as well not go on for the rest of the day. Our attitude ought to be like God's people. And when you listen to Joshua 22, hear the attitude, if you will, of the people. Joshua 22 and verses 28 and 29. Joshua 22, verses 28 through 29. Therefore said we, now here would be God's people, the people of Israel talking. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should so say to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, notice, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. What do they say? They're saying that as generations go on, people are going to begin to say, well, do it this way. Why don't we do it that way? And we're going to say, let me tell you what stands for a witness. Let me tell you what has stood the test of time. Let me tell you what God would have us to do. And what God would have us to do is behold the pattern. In other words, it's not that it's old and old-fashioned and outdated and all of those crazy terms that people come up with. It's the pattern. Behold the pattern. Now look at verse 29. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God that is before His tabernacle. The attitude of these people is you've got the pattern. We've got the old time-tested, proven, true way of doing things. Do it that way. Now, a person might look at someone like me and say, man, what an outdated, what an antiquated philosophy you have. You're one of those traditionalists, aren't you? You're one of those legalists, aren't you? You're one of those people that do it the old-fashioned way, aren't you? You bet. I surely am. Because I'm one of those people that looks in the Word of God and sees people who were told to do it a certain way, and every time they did it that certain way, they were blessed by God, and every time they rebelled against God and didn't do it that way, they were condemned by God. Now, if that doesn't show me where I'm supposed to be, nothing will. These people, God forbid that we should rebel. Behold the pattern. We're going to do it that way. When you come to the Word of God, you see the New Testament emphasizing the pattern. Exodus 25, 26, those chapters there when the law is first given and so forth, and God begins to give the pattern for the tabernacle and so forth. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, 5 uses that as an illustration, but uses it. And he says, remember when God said to Moses, see the pattern, behold the pattern, depending on your translation. In fact, think about it for a moment. How does God illustrate to us how important the pattern is? Well, Exodus 25 gives you a pattern for the Ark of the Covenant, how to carry it, build an Ark of the Covenant, put some rings on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant, and when you have to move it, cover it up, and put some staves through these little rings, and certain part of the tribe of Levi, Kohathites if I remember right, they're supposed to lift it up on their shoulders, and they're supposed to carry the Ark from one place to the other. Okay? That's God's law. It seems like Well, you know, I mean, compared to thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal, well, you put rings on a box and put sticks through it, that doesn't seem like a big point, does it? How important is that? How important is that pattern of rings on the corner of a box and sticks stuck through it? Well, when they didn't do it that way, and they started to move the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another, and they put that box, that Ark of the Covenant, on a new ox cart, and those oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to steady the thing to make sure it didn't fall and break, God struck him dead. Behold the pattern. Do it my way. That's what God is saying. You go through the New Testament and you see many passages that teach you the proper perspective. Paul makes a point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 that I am a person who builds, Paul would say, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation, but let every man, notice the phrase, let every man or everyone take heed how he builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You have to be careful about the way you build the Lord's church. You have to be careful about the work of the Lord, because God demands respect for His pattern. When you look at a number of passages in the New Testament, they illustrate it as well. In Acts chapter 2, for example, the people obeyed the gospel. Verse 41 tells us about 3,000 of them were baptized that day, those who gladly received His word. But the very first thing it tells us following their baptism, in verse 42, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That sets a precedent for us. You and I, when we're baptized and we become Christians, we become members of the church, what we need to do, what we must do, is continue in the apostles' doctrine. It's as simple as that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, Paul tells us that the very church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You can't build the Lord's church. You can't have it. You can't conduct it. You can't be part of it. You can't do any work in it unless you do it according to what the apostles said. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Remember last night we read from Philippians 4 and verse 8? And if you notice in that passage, remember this was the passage of all these things that are lovely and of good report and all of that. Think, let your mind dwell on these things. Look at the very next verse, where Paul basically says to these people, the things that you've seen and you've heard, you know, I taught you. Well, I mean, he goes through that list. He says, do them. It's as simple as that. I taught you, you heard it, you saw it, you heard from me, I told you what to do. Keep doing those things. That's the teaching for you and I. It hasn't changed. It hadn't changed from when Paul first went to Philippi to when 15 years later he wrote Philippians to those people. Nothing had changed in those 15 years. I told you the way to do it 15 years ago. I'm telling you it's the same way to do it now. That's the point. And it will always be that way. 2 John in verse 9, a passage that's been very much maligned, as it were, in the last 30 years especially. But when you look at that passage, what John is saying there is very simple. Anyone who, and I'll use the literal translation of it, anyone who goes on. In other words, here's the exact point of John 9. Let's say that table right there is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now this would be the illustration, especially from the language there. The table is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I come to it. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is, here is what you're supposed to do. But I go on. I don't stop at the table. I don't do what the table says or presents for me to do. I go around it. I sidestep it. Or I just pass it by. I go on and miss the table. I transgress, which is what the word transgress means. I miss it. I go around it. I go on beyond it. I pass it by. I miss it. Now you'll notice what he says there. He that goeth onward and does transgress or misses the table in our illustration, he has not Jesus Christ. He has not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't have Jesus Christ. Compare that. In fact, if you'll go back to 1 John 5 and look at verses 11 and 12, it's an easy conclusion to see. If you don't have the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you don't have Jesus Christ. You don't have God. That's how important it is to respect the pattern. Now, we spent a little bit of time on that, but as I say, unless we have that foundation, nothing matters. Let's open up the discussion today by asking the question, what is the work of the church? What does God want the church to do? What does He want His church to do? What's our collective work? And I know this is not a lesson, and these three lessons won't be so much, I'll mention it, but it won't be so much about what the individual Christian is supposed to do away from church, quote unquote. We really talked about that the last two nights. At least we talked about dedicating ourselves and being serious about the work. But I want us to talk this morning about God's pattern for what we as a congregation are supposed to do. For those of you that are members here at Piscataway, your question would be, what does God want His church at Piscataway to do? What is our Piscataway's collective work to be? And you can answer that in the same way you answer everything. You go to the Bible and you look for the commands, you look for the examples, you look for the inferred directives, I'll call it, or you look for the inference, the conclusions you must draw. You'll find all three, as a matter of fact, that will be part of answering the question, what is your collective work to be? In fact, what you will find, if you put it all together, and don't take my word for it, go home and do this, okay? But after you put it all together, you'll find that the Lord tells us we're to participate in three distinct, separate, different areas of collective work. And that involves the use of the money from the Lord's treasury. And that's what I mean by that. How do we work together? How does the church do anything as a collective, as a whole? How does it work? Well, it involves the Lord's treasury. We contribute our money into the plate. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't end there, okay? But we contribute our money into the basket or the plate. I don't know which one you guys have. But ultimately, that money winds up in a treasury. In our day and time and in our country, most of the time, that means a bank account. It winds up in a bank account, and then money is spent. It's spent for this, it's spent for that. When we put all of these principles together, we could divide everything we spend money on, in one fashion or another, everything we spend money on between three distinct areas of work. And I hope to illustrate that this morning. Those three areas are evangelism, evangelism of the lost. Evangelism literally means gospelizing. An evangelist is a gospelizer. In other words, and we don't have that, it's not an English word, that's a Michael White word, but we gospelize. We take the gospel to the lost. The church is involved in gospelizing. We're doing that this morning, hopefully, as I'm preaching the gospel. Benevolence. Benevolence, we'll talk more about it. In fact, that'll be the first area we will concern ourselves with. But it's a good work. That's all it really means, are doing good. But benevolence in particular, notice, to needy saints. I'll say more about that. And finally, the church is involved in edification. Edification literally means to build up, or the building up in the faith. And we'll talk more about that. But it is the edification of the Lord's church. So what do you have? You have evangelism of the lost, benevolence to needy saints, and edification of the local church. Now, if you put everything from the New Testament, everything where God talks about the use of the treasury, the use of His money for His work, everything would fall under one of those three categories. Now, it's almost 10 till, so let me just make one more point, and then we will be through. In fact, let me turn a page so I know exactly where I'm supposed to be. When we do a basic overview of the work of the church, we acknowledge these are separate and distinct works. I'm going to spend some time talking about that, not right now. But they are separate and distinct works. I mean, we can divide them up into categories as I just did, and we can easily find commands, examples, inference that we would put under one category, and then under another category, and then under another. They're not the same work. They don't overlap with one another. People might say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, stay with me for a moment. They don't overlap with one another. They're separate and distinct works. And in our thought processes, we have to keep them separate. Because there are rules, there is a pattern by God governing each of the three categories. If we're not careful, we'll lose that distinction. God has a definite pattern for the distribution of His money from the treasury for each work. And different rules govern each one, as I just said. And yet, the trend has been, and again, forget this liberal conservative stuff, because we're just talking about brethren now. The trend has been among brethren an ever-increasing overlapping, and that is a breakdown in the distinction between them. I'm not going to call names, but I've been preaching nearly 35 years now, since a young age. But in business meetings, in discussions with brethren, you will hear, and I'm talking about conservative brethren, you will hear brethren beginning to lose the distinction. We might do this, or we might do that. And we might do it because it'd be benevolence, but it would also be this. It can't be that. It can never be that. It's either one or the other. And when you lose the distinction, you get in trouble. And we're going to talk about that. So there's a breakdown in the distinction between them, and it is a result, a direct result, of a disregard for the Lord's pattern. And let's stop right there. And how do you want me to end it? Just end it? Yeah, just end it. Okay, let's stop right there. We'll take a short break, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes or so, and I'll get right back into it right where we left off. Thank you very much for your attention.